We're excited that you're here and hope that you benefit from our study together. We're looking into a book that points us to heaven from what the Bible has to say, Heaven Over Home with God. And we're in the third chapter of that book tonight, What is Man That You Are Mindful of Him? And so the approach of this study is basically to say, heaven is God's home, and He has prepared a place for us to come. He's done a lot so that we could come and be His children and be with Him in His home for all eternity. In the first lesson, we talked about heaven being God's home and His great plan to bring saved and redeemed people there. In the second lesson, we talked about Jesus, the one who effected that plan, who caused it to come about by leaving heaven, coming to earth, living a perfect life, dying for us, raising from the dead, and ascending back to the Heavenly Father. So He's gone home, and He wants us to be home with Him. And it's a wonderful idea. So really, we've thought about, as we've studied these first two lessons, a lot of the major concepts that we'll be studying in this quarter. We've thought about and studied about God, the planner of all of this, the one who purposed it all, and Jesus, the most active agent, we might say, in bringing it about and what He did. And then this lesson is really designed to study mankind. Why would God go to all of this trouble to save human beings? Considering who He is, who His Son is, and who we are, it's really hard to fathom that. So what is God's motivation for caring so much about us, we who are so lowly, in comparison to Him, and why would He do this? That's kind of what this particular lesson is about. So we're looking at three great characters, well, two great characters and us, looking at God the Father and God the Son, and then humankind as we look at God's plan or scheme of redemption. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles tonight to Psalm 8, the 8th Psalm. And with David in this psalm, we're going to be asking the question, what is man that you are mindful of him? Let me just start by reading it, as we'll refer to it throughout our study tonight. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. And you've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. This psalm is really fraught with meaning and significance. It is a psalm that is referred to in other scriptures, some in the New Testament, multiple times. And there are phrases and verses in it that probably caught your attention as being quite familiar to you if you're much of a Bible student and been studying the Word for very long. The idea of out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength, or one translation says perfected praise. And Jesus quotes that as the children are praising His name as He's coming into Jerusalem, as they're doing, in essence, what was prophesied that they would do. And other parts of this psalm are referred to in the New Testament, but we're looking mainly at this question, what is man that you are mindful of him? And God is mindful of us. That's the amazing thing. We use this illustration in the book that, you know, we've all wondered, here's this nerdy looking geek, and here's this, you know, beautiful, like, supermodel person, and she marries the geek, you know, she marries this guy, and you know, the whole world, well, what does she see in him, right? how does that ever come about? But we wonder those kinds of relationships where somebody who just seems to have it all wants to love and be in a relationship with somebody who doesn't seem to have anything, really, And you just take that and multiply it by about a gajillion times, and that's what you have with God caring so much about us. It's really an amazing thing that just stretches the bounds of human comprehension. But God does care about us. The Bible says that His thoughts toward us are more than can be numbered. And the Bible says in Psalm 106 and verse 4 that He visits us with salvation. This text in Psalm 8 talks about Him visiting man. And the concept there is that He comes beside man. It's not just that He's checking him out and seeing what's going on, but He comes beside man and helps him. That's the concept of that word visits in both of those. When I was a boy in Colorado Springs, Colorado, we lived in Colorado Springs, and our house, as I've told you all before, faced Pikes Peak. So Pikes Peak's 14,000 feet high, a little over that, and Colorado Springs sits at 6,000 feet. And so in just a few miles, you go in elevation 8,000 feet up and down. It's quite a sight. And especially when you're on top of that looking down, you get an idea for the what they call vertical gain, how tall that mountain is. That's nothing compared to how far God has come down to be where we are, to visit us. And again, we wonder, you're on the top of a mountain, you think, wow, that's an amazing gap between the top of the mountain and the plain below, but it's an amazing gap between heaven and us. And yet God stretches. We talked about in the last part of the last lesson, Jesus is that ladder up to heaven, and God has visited us. So the psalmist here in Psalm 8, I think, is trying to help David and us comprehend this wonder. How could it be that God visits us? How could it be that God cares about us? And he says, in essence, two things, if we follow the argumentation, the logic of Psalm 8. He says, first of all, that God possesses unimaginable majesty, power, wisdom. It's evidenced in the physical creation, the moon and the stars. In fact, this is called the astronomer's psalm, but also just all of creation. I was thinking today, I have weird thoughts, you guys know that, right? So I'm driving after picking up our Arby's supper. I'm driving back home and just coming down one of the side streets over behind Arby's over there, and a robin goes across the road. They don't like to fly, they'd rather run, but he's about 3 inches high. Right in front of the car, and he just makes it across and lands in the. And I don't know what caused me to think about it, but I thought, you know what? God knows that robin just made it, and He knows every feather on that robin and what happened right there, and every other robin in the world and every sparrow in the world, and it's amazing to think all of the events that are occurring right now. You're blinking your eyes, or you're nodding your head, or nodding off, or whatever you're doing, and every event in this world, God is aware of instantaneously and cares about. That's just beyond us, folks. I mean, we can't. I've been thinking in the last day or two, there's been a lot of concern about my wife's health, about some of the health of others. We prayed for some here and some others that I know about. I'm very concerned about the terrible storm in Eastern Africa and the loss of life there among some of our brethren. And sometimes you just feel like, wow, that's just weighing me down. God has all of that. It's on His shoulders. He knows all about it. He's got it handled. It's just beyond what we can understand. So that's what I want to talk about, God caring about us the way that He does. When I consider your heavens, when we consider the creation, the glory of God, we get just a bit of an understanding of really how powerful and great He is. Of course, the 19th Psalm in verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." We see something about the glory of God in creation, but we certainly don't see all of it. I love the 26th chapter of the book of Job, where in a very famous passage, Job says about God that He hangs the earth on nothing. Here Job is talking hundreds of years before the time of Christ, probably a couple of thousand years before Galileo invented the telescope, and much let alone us going into outer space and turning a camera around and saying, you know what, that earth, that's on nothing. It's just hanging out there. But Job said so long ago, he hangs the earth on nothing. And he does. And we can talk about the gravitational principles and so on and so forth that hold the earth in place like that. But no, I don't care who you are. You really don't understand that. Whatever scientist you are, you don't, you know, you might think you do, but you really don't get how that could possibly be. But it is. And he hangs the earth on nothing. And he binds the water in the thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. And so when I was a child, I learned about the water cycle. You did too. The rain falls, runs to the river, runs down to the sea, evaporates, condenses in the clouds, falls again, right? You got all that? Do you know, and I think I've shared this information with some of you before, but if it rains, as it often does here in North Alabama a whole lot lately, but suppose we get 1 inch of rain one afternoon. That's not uncommon for us. An inch of rain over a square mile. 1 square mile. That is rain. 17 million gallons of water weighs 145 million pounds. Can you get, I mean, you got, in other words, when we get an inch of rain, we've had 145 million pounds of water floating over our heads. But the clouds aren't broken under that. They can handle that because God designed them to do that. That's so far beyond human comprehension. And really, even our ability to appreciate it. As I told you those figures, if you hadn't heard those figures before, you're probably going cross-eyed thinking, wow, that's amazing stuff. That is really amazing. In this section of the book of Job, Job goes on to say, verses 13 and 14, talks about by his spirit he adorned the heavens. He says, indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? So what we can see about the greatness and the power and the wisdom and the majesty of God in the physical creation, those are just the mere edges of his ways. That's not really how great he is. That's just the edge of how great he is. So we're just getting a little bit of it. And it compares, Job does here and Elihu does later on in Job 37 and verse 5. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things that we do not understand. And Job compares the greatness of God to thunder. But really for humankind, it's like the thunder, you know, on a late summer's evening and you're lying in bed and there's a lightning strike 20 miles away and you hear the low rumble. Eventually, you know, gets to your house and it just kind of lulls you to sleep a little bit. Now, if the lightning strike had happened outside your bedroom window, you'd probably sit bolt up in bed and then maybe jump to the floor. But because it's so far away, it's just, you're just getting the edges of that. And that's how it is. God's greatness is kind of, we're just hearing the low rumble. We're not really getting the power of how strong that really is. That's the comparison that the text is making. There's an illustration that we use in the book that comes from a children's book, is a blue whale the biggest thing there is? And it talks about, you know, here the blue whale, the biggest animal on earth, and its flippers are as big as cars, you know, and here you got this blue whale, and we think it's a ginormous creature and so amazing, and yet you take the blue whale and you put maybe 100 blue whales inside a big jar, and you put millions of those jars inside Mount Everest, and it wouldn't fill Mount Everest up. And then you take 100 Mount Everest and you stack them on top of each other, and you look at that from outer space, and it's not even a whisker on the face of the earth because the earth is so big compared to Mount Everest. And then you take the earth and you put a million earths inside the sun, a million earths inside the sun, and the sun's not filled up yet. And then you take the sun and you put 50 million suns inside a big star like Antares, and it doesn't fill up Antares. And Antares is just one star, in a sky that's filled with billions and billions of stars, as billions and billions of stars. And yet, The stars that we see, many of them are actually galaxies that have many stars in the galaxies themselves. You point a telescope at them, you see that. And the universe is, you know, vast beyond imagination. The biggest thing there is in all of the universe is space. Just the distances between these stars boggles our imaginations. We don't have numbers big enough to express how far apart these things are. And all of that, folks, was created by a God who simply spoke it into existence. He just said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And the heavens and the earth and the firmament. The creator of this universe is our God. And by his word, he made everything and he sustains everything. Hebrews 11 and verse 3 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made out of things which are visible." I love that passage. The things which are seen are not made out of things that are visible. The visible world was created by a power that we cannot see, is the power of the word of God. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. By the word of his power. And then in Psalm 33 and verse 8, "Let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." Now, having said all of that, and y'all have paid really close attention, I think, without so much as a question so far, what conclusion would we make about the nature of our God having said all that we just said about him? Can you sum that up in a three-word sentence? You might want to try that. How about God is great? Something like that. It's just God is awesome. And there's just not a word. I mean, great, awesome, whatever. There's not a word that says how wonderful God is. So get that in your head. And that's really important for us to get. And I've belabored the point. I know we spend a lot of time just thinking about something that hopefully we already sort of have a handle on. But until we get that in our head, we don't understand why he cares so much about us. It's not in spite of that greatness that he cares so much about us. It's because of that greatness. Because he can. He has, as far as we can tell, unlimited capacity for love, for creative abilities. And the reason then that what the psalmist is driving at is, yeah, God's great. He made all of this. What is man? Well, what man is he's part of God's creation. And then God looks at his creation. He creates man in a special way. What the psalmist will say is, you've made him, that is, God made man, a little lower than the angels. We accept our place in creation because we are in awe of God's wisdom and power. Understand that. It is our awe of who God is and what he has done in creation that says, okay, well, if this is who God says I am, then that's who I am. If he wants to love me, because he can, then we just accept that. It's not even our position to judge it, frankly. It's just something that we accept. So, the mention of man's position relative to angels, where God put us in the scheme of creation, is, I think, of really far-reaching significance, not only for us to understand who we are, but understand why God cares about us, understand our place in the whole plan and scheme of things. The place of man and creation, the eighth psalm is used in the New Testament to illustrate, to teach us, to demonstrate, maybe I should say, something about Christ. Christ was made a little lower than the angels. He became a man. He was, in heaven with God and was God and became a man, nonetheless God, on earth. But that demonstrated both the humility and the exaltation of Christ. And so this passage that we're reading, the eighth psalm, is quoted in the New Testament and alluded to. We look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. In verses 6 through 8, you'll notice the writer quotes a large section of the psalm that we read, Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? And so on and so forth. You made him a little lower than the angels. So verse 9, then making the application of that, that the writer wants to make here, the Holy Spirit wants to make, he says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste of death for everyone. So Christ being made a little lower than the angels, in other words, coming as a man, that's not his natural position. That's not his natural state, so to speak. But he was made to be lower than the angels so he could be a man to live and die for us, which is the expression of God's grace, which we studied in the last lesson. So being made a little lower than the angels demonstrates Christ's humility, his submissiveness, his love for us. But then earlier in the chapter, in verse 3, talking about Christ, it says, he's the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. When he by himself purged our sins, so he became lower than the angels, purged our sins. But when he'd done that, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become, what's it say? So much better than the angels, as he has inherited and obtained, by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So you see what this what Psalm 8 teaches us about Jesus, right? Becoming a man, he truly lowered himself. Humility and submission. And yet, in that humility and submission, he elevated himself and was elevated by the Father to a position way beyond and above the angels. So much better is what the writer says. Now, that's the use that the Hebrew writer makes of Psalm 8 in Hebrews 1 and 2. But certainly Psalm 8 has meaning outside of its application to Christ. It has meaning primarily in its application to us. And that's what we're going to look at here. For the rest of humanity, that is for you and I, what Psalm 8 illustrates and teaches is how special we are to God. That's the whole point of it. That's what we've been saying from the get-go. So we've been made a little lower than the angels. How great are angels? Well, they're pretty great. What the Bible says about angels is that they are greater than us. 2 Peter 2 and verse 11 says that they're greater in power and might. I'm just going to go over some scriptures here real quickly to help us understand the position of angels who we're being compared to here. If we're lower than the angels, then well, what's that say about us? Well, angels are greater in power than and might than us, 2 Peter 2:11. They are, 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says, mighty, so they're very strong. Psalm 103 and verse 20, bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. So we learned a lot about angels there. They are very strong in comparison to man. They do God's word. They heed his voice. They serve and do the pleasure of God. So all of that being true, that the incredible thing is then that these amazing beings, angels, who serve God on behalf of us. They are caring about us because that's God's intention for them and his purpose for them. So God's love for man can be traced in a lot of ways by the way he has chosen to use his angels. And I don't know, you know, maybe some of us have studied the work of angels some in times past, their whole workbooks and things on that. It's an interesting study, but just give you a quick run through of what God has done with these mighty beings for us on our behalf. Some of the Old Testament passages, you know, you think about he sends an angel to comfort Hagar when she's been kicked out of the house by Abraham, to comfort Elijah when he thought, I'm the only one left, right? And everything was was a low. He was at a low point, delivering Israel from bondage in Egypt. Acts 7 and verse 35 credits that to the work of angels, giving Israel the law. Acts 7 and verse 53, Stephen said the law was ordained by angels. Other passages mention that, Galatians 3:19. Guiding Israel to the promised land, Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 and 23 says it was an angel of the Lord that was guiding them. Then remember raising Gideon to deliver Israel when they were oppressed by the Midianites and others. Gideon was raised up by the angel and appointed by him. That's supposed to be Daniel, not denial. Delivering Daniel from the lions. An angel is credited with that. So that's just a smattering of Old Testament examples of where God's using angels on behalf of his people. In the New Testament, the Annunciation of Mary, who did that? Well, it was an angel. To the shepherds in the fields, an angel appeared there, and multiple angels eventually. And then Jesus, after his temptation, Matthew chapter 4, an angel came and strengthened him. And when he's in the garden, he's praying, and an angel appears and strengthens him. Throughout the New Testament, angels are guiding God's servants, guiding Philip in Acts chapter 8, guiding Peter out of prison in Acts chapter 12, helping Paul. An angel appears to him just before they're shipwrecked in Acts 27, verse 23. So you see, and revealing God's will even in the New Testament age. The entire book of Revelation apparently was shown to John by an angel as he goes around with him in these visions. And that's mentioned multiple times in the book of Revelation. Well, so how are angels being used today by God? Well, we don't know every way that he's using them, but we do know some ways. We know that they desire to look into our salvation. 1 Peter 1:12, they're interested in us, in the process of our salvation. They rejoice when we repent. Luke 15:10, they'll gather us to our reward. The parable of the tares, I think, indicates that. And the parable of the dragnet. Luke 16:22, Lazarus dies. He's carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That's instructive, I think. They're going to return with Jesus, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, take people to their eternal rewards. So that's part of their work. They don't directly save men or tell the lost what to do to be saved, but rather they, in the New Testament age, sent men to do that. So instead of an angel saving Cornelius or even telling Cornelius what to do to be saved, he tells Cornelius to go to Peter, or have Peter come to him, I should say, and Peter will tell him words by which he'll be saved. So there's never this direct miraculous intervention in the salvation of these human beings, but there's always a message that God sends by a man. Romans chapter 10, the gospel is preached by men. You have other examples of that as well. An angel works with Philip to get him to the Ethiopian eunuch, and on we could go. So, you don't see one that says that? Pete says he doesn't see one that says he's on the front seat of the car with him. You know, there's a lot that it doesn't say. I think that's a good point to make. There's a whole bunch about the work of angels that we're not told. There's a whole bunch more that we are told, that I'm just giving you a smattering. But yeah, we certainly don't know, and it's just conjecture to say all that they do or don't do on behalf of God's people today. Yes. Yeah, they are not the mediators. Right. Great point, you know, because there are people that think, Lauren's saying, you know, they're not our mediator. There's no need to pray to angels, as some think they should. That's not helpful at all. That's not their position. We know that. So there's a lot of false teaching and wrong ideas, and some just ideas that are, you know, we just don't know, people have latched on to. But we do certainly know, as I said, the things that we've put up here and some other things we could say about them. My point is this. You see what God's doing for us? You see how much he loves us? And you see why it's significant. We are lower than angels, but he's using a higher being to aid a lower being. He's using these ones that are greater than us to help us. And that, to me, is really wonderful. And it tells us how important we are to him. tells us how important we are to Him. So that brings us to look at man's position, which is sort of the point of this lesson. Maybe we drive in, as the eighth psalm does, brings us to think about, well, what is man's position? Made a little lower than the angels, but nonetheless made in the image of God. Let us make man in our image and have dominion over God's creation, Genesis 1, 26 says. The psalmist in Psalm 8, where we read, says he's put all things under our feet. He's made us to have dominion over the works of his hands. So, you're driving a car. You're going down a steep grade, curvy road. You lose your brakes. You come around a corner. There are three objects you see immediately. There's a dog in the middle of the road. There's a lady who's come out, old woman who's come out to get her dog out of the middle of the road. And there's a late model Mercedes sitting on the side of the road. You don't have brakes. You're going to hit one of the three of them. Which one are you going to hit? Now, I want to tell you, for most people in this room, that's not much of a dilemma. There are a lot of people in this world that nowadays, that's a huge dilemma. There are people in this world who would say, well, I'm going to hit the lady. She's lived her life, you know, and she's just an animal, just like the dog. The Mercedes is worth something, so that's worth money. That's material right there. Most of us don't think like that. Most of us understand that of the three choices, the thing we sure don't want to do is hit the woman. Because she's a creature made in the image of God. We place value on human life that we do not place on things or animals. When we think about human beings, here's what I want you to remember from this lesson. Any person is more valuable than anything. And the reason for that is because where God has placed us in creation. Any person is more valuable than any animal. And the reason for that is where God has placed us in creation. Whenever we put things above people or creatures above people, we have violated God's very purpose for us and failed to understand it. Now, when you understand then where we are in creation according to God's plan and His purpose, as C.S. Lewis said one time, there are no ordinary people. You have never met a mere mortal. There is no such thing. For we are eternal, and what makes us in the image of God is that we have spirit and we have eternity in our hearts, as the Bible says, Ecclesiastes 3:11, Job 32, and verse 8. So then, a major part, as we wind up this lesson, and think about who we are and what God has done and what we're here for. I can't really put it any better than a couple of verses I want us to look at as we wind up here in the next few minutes. But look at Acts 17 with me. Acts 17 and verse 26. Paul is standing on Mars Hill, Areopagus in Athens, Greece, and he's arguing with people who are idolaters and philosophers, trying to explain to them the nature of God and the purpose of man. And so he says about God that He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. Verse 27 sure tells us a lot about our purpose. And he goes on to say, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Repent of what? That's my always my question right there. Repent of sins, particularly the sin of worshiping Him in ignorance. We need to know who He is. We are put here, please get what Paul's point is, going back to verse 27 again, we are put here to find out who God is, to form a relationship with Him, to seek Him and know Him. What's the point of that? Well, what's the point of our study? It's heaven, isn't it? Heaven is eternal life in home, at home with God. See, everybody, keep that in your head for just a second. Let me read one more verse. John 17 and verse 3. Jesus is praying. This is a big prayer in John 17. Here's what He says to God, one of the first things in that prayer. John 17 and verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. So if eternal life is in heaven, Jesus, that sort of brings these first three chapters sort of bring us full circle in the big picture of what we're talking about in this book. The purpose of God, the work of Jesus, and our place in the plan, all fitting together. Now, the middle chapters of this book that we're looking at, what we're trying to do is get us to think about our journey. How do we take this trip? How is it made possible? And how then do we actually go about taking the steps on this journey to heaven? The help that God provides us is something we'll be looking at, the particular steps that we need to take, how they can be taken, what we need to focus on as we're taking those steps, what we need to stay away from as we're taking those steps. And so it's a lot about our journey to heaven as laid out in Scripture. And then in the last couple of three chapters, we'll really kind of try to look at what heaven's like and what the point of going there as the Bible describes it. So appreciate everybody's attention. Is there a question or thought? I did a lot of talking tonight. Thank you for being alert still, I think. Any question or thought we'd like to add, Doug? I know. Yeah, Doug's talking about the glory of the clouds. And when you fly above them, you see, it really is amazing how all of that water and moisture is held in those clouds. And you can fly above them, and there's, it's really amazing to look down on. So much of God's creation is, and I'll just share this story with you before we leave. I may have talked about, I've got to see Victoria Falls, one of the seven wonders of the world, three or four times now. And Stanley Livingston was the first white man, as far as we know, to ever see them in the late 1800s. And until man learned to fly in planes and whatnot, nobody had ever seen all of them at once because they're about a mile wide. And so nobody had ever been up to see them. And so that view that you can get now by looking down on Victoria Falls a mile wide, St. Livingston said only the angels had been enjoying that for thousands of years. But now man can see it too. And it's amazing what we're blessed to be able to see of God's creation in our age. And let's remember how blessed we are. Thank you all.